The reading this morning is going to come from the book of Colossians. In the Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 158. We're looking at chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 3. Again, that's Colossians. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful morning and a new year. We pray that you would be pleased to reveal yourself more fully to us this morning as we approach you with your word, with songs of praise as a community of believers, as the body of Christ. We pray that you would bless us this morning. Speak to us and give us ears to hear your word. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is another new year, and this is a very exciting time for a lot of people. The new year, like perhaps no other day in the 365 calendar that we have, offers us a chance to kind of take stock of where we are. We can look at our lives and consider who we've been in the past year. We can consider who we currently are today as we sit in the pew. And we can look ahead to who we hope to be. And so New Year is this opportunity to kind of, you know, turn over a new leaf, and people take hold of it with resolutions. Some of the more popular resolutions you're probably very familiar with, as you probably make them very often. Lose weight, which is one that probably everyone gets involved in, having just spent a couple months feasting and sitting around. There's fitness goals, there's getting out of debt, there's getting organized, there's quitting different vices such as smoking and drinking. These are the kinds of resolutions everyone in the country has, and we probably share in some of these because we have a lot of the same worries and concerns, and we share in some of the same bad habits as those who are not Christians. But as Christians, we should have some other goals and things to focus on in this new year. One of the sad realities that accompany the new year for us is that another year has passed, and most of us, probably all of us, are probably not content with where we are in our Christian lives. I think it's pretty common, and I don't feel ashamed to speak for all of us, that you wish you were better than you were. Most of us would wish we prayed more. Most of us wish that we had a consistent family worship, that we read the Bible more. It's pretty common and universal that we as Christians are still struggling to be good Christians. There's actually an entire industry that kind of capitalizes on this. There are Christian-themed self-help books and and different programs that offer steps that can help us to become better Christians and things of that nature. And those are very popular around New Year's as we go forth, you know, setting ambitious plans of how we're going to become better Christians. But the question remains, why is it that year after year we feel this way, that another year has passed and we're still not where we're supposed to be? This is the question that our chapter, that our verses here this morning are going to give us the answer that we need. There's only actually one answer to how to live better. How can we be content in our Christian walk? And so this new year, before you go setting diet plans and workout plans and even Bible reading plans, which is a good thing to do, I exhort you here, and I'm going to give you a suggestion for a resolution. The resolution that I'm going to make, and I hope that you would make with me, is to be who you already are in Christ. I want you to make the resolution to be who you already are in Christ. And what I mean by that is I want, and I hope that you want also, your practice, who you are in practice, to match up with who you are in reality, in principle. I want your walk to match your confession. And so this is what our text is getting at this morning. This is what Paul the Apostle would have us learn. And the way he goes about teaching this is that he contrasts the idea of the biblical indicative and the biblical imperative. And for those of you who have maybe some rusty knowledge regarding grammar, I'll quickly review what that is. The indicative is basically a simple statement of fact. So an indicative would be something like, God is good. It's a fact. The imperative, on the other hand, is like a command. So if I was talking to my daughter, I would say, Grace, be a good girl, or Grace, don't do that. That's an imperative. And so Paul uses the indicative, that is statements of fact, simple truths, and he kind of weaves them together with imperatives. It's important to know that he never just gives us imperatives. That is, he never gives us commands such as be good unless it's attached also to a truth, unless it's grounded in some kind of truth that'll enable us to be good. And so that's how I plan to structure this morning's sermon. It'll be very basic. There'll be two parts. The first will be the indicative. I'm going to go through our chapter and present and kind of weave together the different indicatives, that is, the different truths and statement of facts that are found in this text. And then we'll move to the imperative, where Paul is going to give us some commands on how we are to live. So we're going to start with the indicative. Looking at this chapter, there are quite a few. I'm going to skip around, but in verse 1, there is the truth that says, you have been raised up with Christ. If you look down at verse 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Down in verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. These are statements of fact. There are some more, such as verse 9, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, verse 10, and have put on the new self. These are statements of fact. These are realities. And I want to present to you why Paul is telling us these truths. So in order to do that, we need to understand why Paul is even writing this letter to begin with. Paul was sitting in prison when he wrote this letter, probably in Rome. This is probably the time where he was waiting to meet with Caesar. If you recall, at the end of Acts, he had appealed to Caesar, and so he was imprisoned in Rome. And while he was in prison there, there was a fellow prisoner named Epaphras, who was the founding pastor of the Colossian church. And so he must have heard from Epaphras that there was a false teaching kind of making its way and having its way with the Colossian church. And part of that false teaching was that the Colossians, who were new Gentile Christians, were struggling with temptation. They were struggling with falling back into familiar sins that were, you know, just normal parts of their lives before they became Christians. So they were struggling with things like sensuality and things like that. And so there were teachers in the Colossian church that were helping them to overcome these sins. And the way they were doing that was by giving them a list of rules. In chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 21, there's a list of rules there, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The approach that these false teachers in the Colossian church were giving them to overcome their sins were basically to knuckle down and try harder. Be a better version of yourself. They were practicing what's called asceticism, and that is basically practicing extreme self-discipline, being severe with your body, withholding things, punishing yourself in order to overcome sin. That's what these false teachers were telling the Colossians to do. And so Paul is writing against that, and he calls that approach to overcoming sin, he says at the end of chapter 2 that these have the kind of the stink of self-made religion. And he says they are of no value to overcoming fleshly indulgence. And so he takes a different approach. Instead of giving them another list of rules alone, he sets out to establish some facts. And in Colossians, the whole letter is basically establishing the superiority and preeminence of Christ. And it's based on these facts as a foundation that he begins then to give them some commands and some exhortations. But he first establishes the facts, which we are now going to continue to do. So turning back earlier in the letter to the Colossians, I want to look a little bit at chapter 1. I'm not going to really read anything in particular. I'm just going to kind of skip around. But Paul is basically presenting Christ in all his glory. If you look at chapter 1 starting in, say, verse 15, he begins talking about Christ. He refers to him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If you look at verse 13, he says of Christ, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so he goes on talking about the ministry of Christ in verse 22, about how we have been reconciled, in his death. And all of that. And so he moves on at the end of that, end of chapter 1, to talk about what his mission is, why he's writing this letter. He refers to himself as a minister of the gospel, and he talks about how he wants to carry out the preaching of the word. That's in verse 25. And then in verse 27, he reveals what that word is. He says, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And this is the part that's important. He says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor. So basically, he's telling us exactly why he wrote the letter. He wants to present Christ, that is Christ in you specifically, so that he's able to present every man complete in Christ. That's his purpose. And so I want to focus on this idea of Christ in you, because that's what our text is getting at in chapter 3. This is the indicative that I'm talking about, the statement of fact. The different indicatives that I went over, such as you have been raised in Christ or with Christ, or you have died and your life is hidden with Christ, this is talking about this idea of Christ in you. And what we call that in theology is union with Christ. And this is a very, very, very critical and central idea. It is basically the focal point of the Christian walk and faith. Understanding union with Christ is foundational. You simply cannot expect to walk the Christian walk unless you understand what this concept means, union with Christ. To kind of put that concept more simply and in biblical terms, union with Christ means that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We are in union. The Westminster Larger Catechism kind of says this in a really helpful way. The question number 66 says, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? And the answer goes like this. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So what I wanted to draw out from that catechism answer that's important is that we need to know that this is a spiritual union, meaning The bond that glues this union together is the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual union. It's something that we cannot see with our eyes, but it is very real. The word mystical there, by the way, it has nothing to do with like mysticism or any kind of crazy. It's basically talking about mystery. So this idea of union with Christ is something that we know a lot about, but also at the same time we know very little about. It's a very confusing idea, kind of like the Trinity, where we would say we know it, but do we really understand what it means? No, it's a mystery to us. I mean, we can't really fully wrap our head around this. But this is the fact that Paul wants us to understand, that we are in union with Christ. Theologian Robert Raymond of this union says, "This non-material union with Christ is as real as though it were in fact a literal umbilical cord uniting us together with Christ, reaching all the way into heaven." So there's a picture for you. A bunch of really long umbilical cords uniting us to Christ. That's just wanting us to understand that this is a real, literal, and vital union, that our lives are in Christ, the same way that an umbilical cord provides life to a baby in the womb. This union is so inseparable that it cannot be broken even in death. 1 Thessalonians has a verse that says that those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be raised with Christ. So even dying can't break this union. This is just simply the foundation of Christian life. We are in Christ, and we need to understand that. And so this chapter, chapter 3, it focuses on three aspects of that union. Union with Christ covers basically the whole span of Christianity, starting with our very election since before the foundation of the world, where it says that we were chosen in Christ. That's the beginning of this union. We were chosen in Christ. That's what I want to focus on. But there are these three parts that are drawn out in our text that are very important, that we are with Christ, united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and we will be revealed with him, united to him in glory. So those are the three I want to focus on, and those are the three that Paul focuses on that'll help us with the commands that he's going to give us also. He wants us to understand. So first, let's kind of start in what I would call a chronological order. It's not the order of the text. But first, I want to help us to understand, what does it mean that we have died with Christ? That's what it says in verse 3. It says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ." So we need to understand that we are dead in a sense. What does that mean? Because obviously we're all sitting here and we're breathing. So we're alive in another sense. And to kind of complicate it a little more, verse 1 says that we have been raised up. So in one sense, we're dead, and in one sense, we're alive. This might sound familiar to you, having just completed Romans as a church together. Romans chapter 6, which we read earlier in the service for the confession of sin, Romans chapter 6, 11 ends with this verse. It says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead in sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so we kind of understand what this means. We went through this with Sean, but it wouldn't hurt to have a little bit of a reminder, because this is a very important truth, and you need to really repeat and remember the important truths. So what this means is that our old selves, who were dead in sin, are the ones that are dead. Our old selves were crucified with Christ on the cross, and we are buried with Christ. And so what that means is that we are united to Christ in his death. That's the sense in which we have died. And so in reality, what happened is that Christ was killed on the cross and was buried. And he did that in place of us. That's a pretty basic gospel truth. He did that for our benefit. But we need to understand that in that death, it wasn't simply Christ that died. We died with him. Our old selves died on the cross. We were crucified with Christ. And so there is a sense in which our union with Christ, you know, was real at the cross. Even though in our lives now, as you know, as humans, we are not really truly united to Christ until we come to faith. Faith is what puts us in Christ. So before you become a Christian, you are not in Christ. You are not in that union. But there's a very real sense where those who will come to faith are united to him, and they die at the cross. To kind of complicate matters just a little further, I listed this as optional in my sermon here, but I want to go through this. Paul connects the idea of death to circumcision, where he says that the body of the flesh, which is the foreskin in a circumcision, is literally cut off and removed. And so that circumcision represents this idea of the body of the flesh, or the old self, dying and being cut off, removed. He connects this idea of circumcision to baptism. He does that in chapter 2. I won't read it, but he connects circumcision to baptism. And he says that we are united to Christ, buried with Christ in baptism. And I just really quickly, as a teachable moment, want us to understand what that means. If you go to a Baptist church, they would actually use this as a proof text to say the only kind of valid baptism means immersion, because, you know, it says that we are buried with Christ in baptism. But that's not actually what the symbolism is getting at here. The idea of baptism is actually getting at this image of death, that in Christ, when we are buried with him in baptism, that we are united to him in his death. That's the important idea here. And so that is why we connect circumcision to baptism, you know, as Presbyterians, and that's why we give this sign to our infants. And so the really important first point in this union that we want to understand is this idea that we have died with Christ. That means our old selves, prior to becoming Christians, have literally died. The old self doesn't work here anymore. We are now, in reality, dead to sin. This is what Romans 6 is all about, that we are dead to sin. We once walked in sin. We once were slaves to sin. Before we came to faith, we could do nothing but sin because of our fallen nature. But our old selves, because they died with Christ on the cross, are now dead, and sin has no power over us anymore. This is the great truth that we're proclaiming when we say that we have been set free from sin in the death of Christ. The old self is dead. You died with Christ. You once walked in these sins, as it says in verse 7, when you were living in them. But verse 1 says, but you have been raised up with Christ. So this is the second vital, important aspect of this union with Christ. First, we need to know we died in Christ, but we need to know now that we have been raised up with Christ. I like the way it says it in Ephesians chapter 2. It says that we were made alive together with Christ and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. The reason I like that wording of it is because it ties so well with what's going on here in Colossians, where it says in verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians says that we were raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. So we need to understand in this idea of that we have been raised up with Christ, that in our union with Christ, we actually, in reality, right now, as you sit there, are united with him and are seated in the heavenly places. That is a reality in principle for us as believers. And what that means is, with the old self having died, the sinful self, when we are raised up as something new, something great. 2 Corinthians says it like this. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. I really like the way that's worded there. One of the things that in my own life that helps me understand this idea, there's like a visual way that I can actually see this in my life. And it's an example that I want to use with my brother. I have an older brother. His name is Adam. He's 2 years older than me. And he came to faith roughly in about 2010. So he would have been about 28 years old at that time. Prior to coming to faith, my brother lived as a frat boy. He was a party animal. I mean, like, he partied hard. His fraternity was not like the respectable academic fraternity. It was like the dark fraternity that if you went into the house, like, you would just feel like evil presence. It was a bad fraternity. And that's how he lived. And then he moved to New York City, and he lived that kind of life there. He engaged in every manner of substance abuse and debauchery that you can imagine. Terrible things. And his Facebook profile chronicles this life of his. So you can actually look at his pictures and see all of these pictures where he's, you know, holding beers and taking shots, and he's got his arms around women, and he looks dead. Like, if you look at his face, he has dark circles under his eyes. He doesn't look happy. I mean, he'll be smiling in some of the pictures, but he looks unsatisfied. He looks lost. And actually, he looks very obnoxious in these pictures, if you look at them. But he keeps them up because he recognizes what a good witness this is. But in 2010, he met Christ. And there is a distinct break in his pictures where you see from one picture to the next, he's holding, you know, he has his arms around women and he's holding a beer in one. And the next, he's in Ethiopia with a missions team with a bunch of children surrounding him. And there's life in his face. Like his face goes from this dead face literally to a vibrant face with like red rosy cheeks. And he's happy. And, you know, the pictures, you know, they take off from there. He soon got married after that to a wonderful Christian woman. And, you know, he has a family now. And you can just see the difference. I mean, there's a clear, distinct break in his life. The old self died. And he was raised again as a new creature to walk in newness of life. It is a wonderful testimony. And I still look back through his pictures just so I can kind of, you know, see again this testimony to the great grace and mercy of Christ. So this is how we can be both dead and alive. My brother, his old self, is dead, but he is now very alive. Not that he's perfect, but, and he would be the first one to tell you that, but he is definitely alive and a new creation in Christ. And so I want to look at verse number 3 a little more carefully. It says, "You have died with Christ." But it doesn't stop there. It says, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is an important concept for this idea of being raised up. My systematics professor gave me a very good way to understand what it means when we say that our lives are hidden with Christ. He said that his son-in-law is a very large man. He said he's kind of like a football player type. I would have used myself in this analogy, but I didn't want to like brag about the size of my forearms. But this is the point of the illustration. He said that his son has very large forearms. And so when he had his first baby daughter, he would hold her and you literally couldn't see her. All you saw was his arm, and the daughter would be literally hidden in his arms. I love this image for the idea of our lives being hidden with Christ. It is not improper to imagine Christ securely holding us as little babies as we are united to him. In Christ's arms, we are literally hidden in them. We are secure. We are hidden from any possibility of our union with him being separated. This is just such an important concept for us to grasp, that no matter what circumstances we face in life, we are completely secure in his arms like little babies. And so, you know, as we're standing here on the first day of a new year, there's a lot of excitement, but there's also a lot of anxiety. I mean, no, you know, unless you live under a rock, you're aware that the state of affairs in our country and in world politics and relations is kind of shaky at this moment. So there's a lot of, you know, cause for anxiety and stress, but we have no reason to feel that anxiety or to feel that stress because we are hidden with Christ. We are in his arms secure. Our union is secure. And so we can look at our lives as we do at New Year's, and we can look at who we've been. And it really doesn't matter who we've been. He's dead. The old self is dead. So it doesn't matter who we've been. If we look at who we are, if we're trying to like take stock of who we are, and if we're feeling really bad about ourselves, that doesn't matter either. Because the present reality for you, no matter how bad you feel right now, is that you are raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. That is a present reality for you. And if you're worried about the future, that doesn't matter either. Because in verse number 4, it says of our future, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So we actually have no need to worry about anything. We have no need to worry who we've been. We have no need to worry who we are. And we have no need to worry who we will be, because those things are secure and hidden with Christ. You are secure for all time. This is this precious reality that Paul wants us to understand. This is the indicative. This is the truth. This is the fact of our lives. We are united to Christ. You who are in Christ are secure. That's your identity. And so you must understand that. And this is the foundation that he builds upon when he then goes on to tell us what we need to do in the Christian life. So we're going to move now to the imperative, the commands, having now understood what our identity is. Your old self is dead. That is a fact. So Paul says in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So what Paul is doing here, he is saying, before you even begin to worry about morality, you need to understand who you are. And so he tells us who we are. We are in Christ. You know, the old self is dead. We have been raised with Christ as a new creation. We can expect to be revealed with Christ in glory. Now, therefore, in light of that, he says, consider the members of your body as dead. And he gives us a list of sins that we're not supposed to do. All too frequently in churches, you will hear preaching that basically gives us a list of things to do. And that's it. That's where they stop. What does that do for us? It does absolutely nothing for us. Paul says that that kind of approach to overcoming sin is of no value to overcoming the flesh. That approach actually does a lot more harm than anything. It actually crushes us. If we're presented the law, the things that we're supposed to be, the things that we're supposed to not do, and that's it, we're crushed because we can't fulfill those things. So Paul, he needs us to first understand who we are before he says, don't be immoral. So that's what he's doing here. He's now presenting this list. This is, remember, he's addressing false teachers who are doing exactly the opposite. These false teachers were telling the Colossians, you need to look within to overcome your sin. If you want to overcome your sin, you better become a better version of yourself. You better become stronger. You better become more disciplined. That's of no value, Paul says, to overcoming the flesh. This is something that flies in the face of pop psychology. I know so many people who are utterly broken, people who are close to me, who are not Christians, and they're told to look within. In order to overcome, you know, the bad things in your life, you need to look for power within. This is an empty well unless Christ dwells within. So it is as much as it hurts, if you tell someone to look within, you're telling them to look where there's no hope to be found, no contentment to be found. Paul calls those things self-made religion, and those things will never fix anyone. And so then he commands us, lay aside the old self with its evil practices, put them aside, put the old man off. He basically says, you know, put the old man, put the old self to death like an old nasty garment. Take it off and cast it aside. And he gives us these two lists, one in verse 5 and one in verse 8, of basically sins and vices that we are supposed to put off with the old self. These things have no place in the Christian life. And these two lists might seem just like random things that we're not supposed to do, but they're very intentional. Paul doesn't do anything just randomly. The first list of vices in verse 5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, these are things that we do personally, like internally. These reveal basically kind of the heart within, our intent. And the reason he wants us to put these things to death is because these are revealing, these kinds of sins, which actually, just to take note of, these are very much focused on sexual immorality. These types of sins are selfish in nature. When you sin inwardly, when you sin personally, it's a very selfish act. You are worshiping, in a sense, yourself rather than Christ. You are substituting love of self for love of Christ in your affections, which Paul says is idolatry. You're basically saying and attempting to sever your union with Christ. You're basically saying, I don't want Christ with his rules. You know, he doesn't know better than me. I know better. So you attempt to remove Christ. You attempt to break that union. And so Paul puts this list here on purpose because that is such a destructive thing for us to do. Why live as the old self when that old self is dead? And so the reason Paul presents this list first is that if we continue to return to that old self, you know, the old nasty dead garment that we were supposed to have removed, if we keep putting that back on, that starts to become more and more comfortable for us. And you know, you can wear grooves in your brain. If you create these sinful patterns, they just become easier and easier. And your union with Christ, although it will never be severed, will feel more faint to you. You will feel, you know, you will start to question even if the union's real or if you're, you know, actually a Christian at times. It's destructive to this idea. It causes us, you know, to forget who we are in reality. And so Paul warns us not to do these things. Put those kinds of selfish sins to death. You are a new creation. Why go back to the old man? It would be as silly as like a butterfly trying to crawl back into the cocoon. It would just be silly. The butterfly is a beautiful new thing. Why try to live in the dead old cocoon? And so he gives us a few more imperatives in the first couple of verses. He says that we are to seek the things that are above. We are to set our minds on the things that are above. And this is like a continual seeking. He's saying, in order to combat kind of this selfish sin, we need to set our minds on the things that are above. What he's getting at here is that he wants us to be constantly thinking of this union. He wants us to constantly remember who we are, because it's the forgetting of who we are that gets us in trouble. He wants it to be like, you know, like we're in love with him. And it's kind of like a silly, you know, popular way to talk about our union with Christ, but it's good. Because, you know, if you think back to like when you've been in love, the person that you're with or the person that you're crushing on is basically all you can think about. And so I think back, you know, to the time when I started dating Megan, and, you know, much to the chagrin of all my friends and family, that's all I could talk about. It's all I thought about, and I wanted to learn about her. That's how Christ wants it to be with us. I know that's very cheesy, but it's about as good and, you know, universal as an illustration as I can give. It's this intimacy that exists between a husband and wife that symbolizes this union that we have with Christ. He wants to be the object of our infatuation. He wants us to just be thinking of him constantly. The seeking is like a seeking to obtain. And we're seeking to obtain something which we already have, because we already have this great union with Christ. And so the second set of sins and vices that's in verse 8, the second set of sins that he warns us against are different than the first set. The first set was this internal, you know, we selfishly sin. The second set has to do with how we relate to each other. We are united to Christ, but we are also united to one another as Christians. And so if we begin to sin selfishly internally, that will begin manifesting outwardly. And you can expect things like anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. That's the outflow of someone who's sinning internally. And so Paul warns against that. He says, you know, if you're going to threaten your union with Christ, you're also going to be threatening your union with one another. And that's something that we're actually going to get into a lot more detail next week. But just to close this out here, I want to skip down to verse 11. One of the indicatives that he gives us, one of the truths he gives us, verse 11. He says, "There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Paul wants this to be clear to us. He gave us the truth of who we are. He said, "You have died with Christ, you have been raised with Christ, and you will be revealed with him in glory. That is your reality. And that is not because you earned it. That was all God's grace." And he's saying, remember, you once walked in a way that was counter to this. You walked as a sinner. And so there's no room in the Christian life for any kind of boasting. If any of you think for a second that you're better than anyone else in this room, or even, you know, unbelievers or liberals or whoever it is you think you're better than, Paul's reminding you, you are better than no one. There is no distinction amongst any type of status or anything. What you have and what you are is by God's grace alone. We have no cause to boast. All we deserved was death, but all we got was life. And that is what union with Christ is. And so just to close, I want to repeat once again the resolution that I hope we will make today as we stand on the first day of the year, and that is to become who you already are in Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that even though we walked as sinners on this earth in ways that are completely contrary to your law and to your nature, that although we were deserving of death, Lord, that in the foundation, before the foundation of the world, you saw fit to choose us for life and faith in you. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for that grace that is nothing that we earned, but you gave us this great mercy. And that now we sit, Lord, united to you, dead to the old self that stood condemned, and alive now in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have this identity, this reality, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that we are hidden with Christ and secure in all of this. This is such a great truth, Lord, and I pray that it would permeate our lives and that this great indicative truth would be the foundation and basis for every choice and decision that we make. We pray that everyone here, Lord, in this new year would truly live the life that you intend your people to live, that their walk would match their profession of faith. Help us, Lord, to be who we already are in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.